seated and go into our evening message. This evening, for a little while, please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, I'd like to begin by reading verses 16 through verse 18. Here about halfway through, maybe, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has just given instructions for prayer. He has given the model prayer, given a couple of statements even beyond giving the model or the example of how we are to pray. And then he says in verse 16 through verse 18, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you that they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou may appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." And I read this and will give attention for the most part this evening, I think, to these couple of verses right here. But I want us to back up a little bit in this passage of Scripture also, because in the sixth chapter of Matthew, Jesus also addresses doing alms or doing good works in righteousness, just what, how we're to serve Him, as well as our prayer to God. So often, those things are done by church members, and maybe much more so in hypocritical manner by those that are in the world, only as an outward show. So much of charity, as we know it in our society today, is not really acts of love, as the Bible uses charity, but of benevolence, but without so much the idea and even the true intent of benefiting or being of aid or being a blessing to the one that's receiving those things, but the one that's giving those things. They draw attention to themselves. And that's what Jesus is, throughout this Sermon on the Mount, gives attention to, especially in this sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, in the hypocrisy that comes up because of that. And so we have in verse 3, "When thou doest thine alms, let not thy right hand know what thy left hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and that thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." Do it anonymously. Don't do it to draw attention to yourself. Do it for the benefit of the others whenever you have a charitable or a goodwill gift to be done. Don't do it just so you'll be recognized or you'll receive a pat on the back or so you'll receive reward for it. That's Jesus' ideal in his teaching right here. Now, we're going to find fasting and even that as an obscure practice, very rarely ever recognized or practiced by the Lord's people today. And we'll discuss some of that here in a couple of minutes. But as Jesus speaks about doing alms, doing good works, giving charitably for others, do it in secret, and that statement right there, I think we're well familiar with, but we kind of lose the importance of why Jesus uses it the way that he does in this sixth chapter of the book of Matthew. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand does. Do it in such an anonymous manner that you may not even receive a thank you for doing so. And that's how we can be assured that God's going to reward us. Because as we find in this sixth chapter, what we do otherwise, even in light of prayer, and as Jesus speaks about even fasting, any other religious form, and when I think just about that, and especially as we read through verse 16, 17, and 18, when you fast, when you the statement that's made, especially in verse 17, there, anoint your head, wash your face, that you appear not unto men to fast. I'm not sure sometimes we don't have, and we even talk about it in language, I don't know how much of the world uses it, our Sunday clothes that we wear to church, our Sunday appearance. Are we different in church than we are outside of church? You know what? Church, it ought to be a special place that we make preparation for. Don't get me wrong. But if church is the only place we have the attitude, and we really want men to know there how much carefulness and how much attention we give to godliness, but we don't do it any other time, then we're really missing the point of what Jesus is teaching in this sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, because we're still doing it only for our own appearance. We're still only doing it for our own reward. We're still only doing it for the accolades and for the attention, probably in the carefulness in our practice so often of how people see us, not what the real benefit and what the real purpose of doing those things is. And so Jesus said, when you do your alms, don't do them before men. Let not your right hand know what your left hand does. Don't do it to draw attention unto yourself. Don't do it for your own benefit. Do it for the actual service of the Lord and for the benefit of others. Then also in this sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, in verse 5, he says, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their rewards. Let me suggest to you, if your prayer time is Sunday morning, or Sunday evening or Wednesday, and you get called on to pray in church or at mealtime because the rest of your family's gathered together there, and you're either leading out in or are called on by the father or the mother before a meal, if that's your prayer time and your communication with God, if that's your fellowship with Him, which is really what prayer is, as well as adoration and worship. Look in the model prayer that's given here. We're not going to read it all this evening in this sixth chapter of the book of Matthew. That should be the bulk of the content of what actual prayer is. Then you know what? Really, all it is a public display and not a communication and a worship of God, is it? Bible study, prayer, you know what? If you reserve and don't study your lesson until you come to church, or if you come early and that's where you do your study, but you don't study at home on your own in your prayer closet, even as it's going to talk about in the next verse of scripture right here, if the only time you do those things is when you put on your Sunday best or are in the presence of the Lord's people, whether it be at church or at anywhere else, because that's what's expected of you, you miss out completely what verse 6 presents to us. Thou, when thou prayest, enter into your closet, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, does that mean we don't pray in church? No. But I tell you what, if in church is where we pray and we don't otherwise, like what verse 6 says right there, I suggest to you, when we pray in church, that doesn't mean anything. We're not doing anything. It's not prayer. It's just a performance. You know what? Our service for the Lord. And that's a bulk of, a main part of, a lot of this sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, the middle of this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave. What is our attitude, our real understanding, our real practice of doing good works and doing righteousness? There are some that if we will go on visitation and we won't just once or twice a year, then we do it excitedly because maybe the pastor or somebody else has called for a specific, but we won't do it regularly or otherwise. That's not part of our service for God. When we do it at those times, We're serving the Lord, and I'm not even going to take away from that. We ought to be doing it at those times. But you know what? Those are things we ought to be doing all the time regularly anyway. And I suggest to you, prayer, giving alms, doing good work, fasting. Well, I know a lot of us have, and one of the arguments, maybe biggest reasons why we don't anymore, just in a literal, practical manner, where we're so careful with our diet and our health and all the rest of this, that we can't schedule and fit in a fasting, whether it be a 6-hour, a 12-hour, or you know what, in the Bible times, sometimes they fasted for days at a time, sometimes weeks at a time. Jesus and Moses both went 40 days. And well, that's not physically possible. You know what, men thought that until our generation, but men outside of religious, spiritual, Judeo-Christian have done so. It is possible. Don't deceive yourself. It doesn't take any supernatural form to do that. If you'll discipline yourself for the Lord, you can probably do a lot more for Him than you think you can. Fasting. Doing good work for Him. Prayer. Now, I bring all these in by way of the subject matter up. There's another verse of Scripture that I use fairly regularly in the New Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to Paul's writings to Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Maybe Brother Ron will get to this in his lessons in 1 Timothy in time. I want us to notice verse 7 and verse 8, verse 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we read here, "Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." One of the things we did talk about this morning, to refuse not only these wives' fables, but just endless genealogies, other stories. We sometimes go on tangents and think we no one are good, and new things come up in doctrine or in the Bible or in religious circles, and man, we'll give ourselves wholly to that until we run it to its end. Are those things really important? No, and especially not if we're not going to be faithful to the Lord in other things. A regular consistency, if they are, if you're doing that, if you're being faithful to the Lord in all things otherwise, you know what? There's no problem with taking an interest in running something out in a full biblical strain. But I'm sorry, I know some of the Lord's people, the only time they'll study something is if you give them something brand new, and then they'll run it to an end. As soon as they're done with that, it's another 6 months or a year or 18 months before they'll open their Bibles again. You know what? That's not how we should be as God's people. Refuse those things, but exercise thyself rather unto... God wants us to be endeavoring and faithful and busy about the Lord's work on an everyday basis. Exercising thyself rather in godliness, for bodily exercise profits little. Some of us have a daily routine, and whether we're on a diet or not, even if it's not something that's almost regular, there are foods we don't eat and we just have to eat at a special time because we're following a regimen and a routine. Are there disciplines like that in your life for God and for God's service? For some there are. For some, we're not even that disciplined about being in church regularly. So I doubt real seriously you're reading your Bible or praying regularly in a routine manner. Exercise yourselves rather in godliness. We may be good at doing the physical thing for our physical bodies, for our physical health. How about our spiritual bodies? How about the spiritual exercises? How about the spiritual routines? That's why Paul tells Timothy right here, exercise yourselves rather unto godliness than all those things. For bodily exercise profit little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. We do those things and we're disciplined sometimes even about our finances and about our budget because we want to plan for retirement if it comes. You know what? Even if it doesn't come, all of us should be planning for eternity, verse 8 says right here. Are you readying yourself for eternity? Not if you're not laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, like what Jesus is talking about later in Matthew chapter 6. Let me suggest to you, if you're not doing your alms properly, if you're not praying properly, if you're not at least giving consideration whether fasting is it, whether, if you don't discipline yourselves in anything spiritually and godliness, as Paul talks about it here in these couple of verses, right, you're not really preparing for eternity very well. You may think you're a New Testament church member, but that doesn't automatically put you in the bride. Let me suggest to you, you're not preparing really for the city of New Jerusalem if you're not living a disciplined life for Him, if you're not preparing yourself for eternity. And I suggest to you, if you're preparing yourself a whole lot more, and one of the reasons why you don't, because your life is so regimented and scheduled and detailed and set in order in such a disciplined manner because of physical things, but you really have no spiritual disciplines in your life, you're probably not preparing yourself for the eternal things. Not in comparison. That's why Paul even uses that right here in this passage of Scripture, as well as why Jesus uses it even that early in his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount there. We'll go back to that sixth chapter of the book of Matthew pretty quick. But that's the same language and the same attention that he wants us to be able to give to spiritual things. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. How can it be a promise of life that now is? Well, let me just give you an example. As far as the physical well-being, you want a promise of the life that now is? The book of Proverbs, first couple of chapters, tell us that being faithful to Him and letting God lead and guide and direct us, that is health to our body, marrow to our bones, physically. Now here's the example. What do we know about Daniel and the three Hebrew children when they went to Babylon? The king provided for them the best meat and drink and everything, and you know what? They refused those things because they had determined and committed within their own heart and mind that they weren't going to defile themselves with the king's meat for godliness, for the exercise. Paul calls it exercising yourself rather unto godliness in verse 7 here in this passage of Scripture. Do the commitments that you make to God, even if it means that you can't diet and discipline and exercise yourself because the spiritual things are more important to you, can they really benefit your body physically? But Proverbs says they can. And the biblical example, you remember Daniel and the three Hebrew children, when they committed themselves and purposed that they weren't going to defile their bodies by consuming and partaking of the king's meat, what happened at the end of 10 days and at the end of that year? They were found to be fatter and better flesh, better in appearance, healthier physically than all the rest of the people that they were being compared to, that for them had the best of the king's meat and drink just for that purpose. Now I know that makes absolutely no sense in our minds, but that's the biblical example, and that's what Paul's talking about even there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when he says that it has the benefit of the life that now is and of that to come. Let me suggest to you, one of the reasons why the Lord's people are in such poor health is because we're not feeding ourselves and we're not giving ourselves to the spiritual disciplines the way that we ought to. Otherwise, God would bless us a little bit more, even physically. Paul talks about right there. But we give so much attention to our physical that our spiritual is really breaking down. Has that ever happened before biblically? Well, I know it's another extreme case that we don't like to go to very often. We're having the Lord's Supper next week. What happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to the church there that we're consuming, that we're partaking of the supper in an unworthy manner? Even New Testament church members that were saved and baptized and probably there regular and faithful all the time. Because spiritually they were leaving off and neglecting. They were sickly and some of them had fell asleep. Some of them had already even died prematurely physically because their physical bodies were deteriorating because spiritually they weren't following that spiritual exercise. That wasn't the priority of their life. Jesus is rebuking right here something that I think we're still, back there in Matthew chapter 6 where our text is, something that we're still probably just as guilty of almost 2,000 years later, and maybe even more so with all the materialism and the outward, all the attention to the outer appearance, maybe more than they had in the first century with the advertisements, and not only that, but the wealth and the abilities that we have today that they didn't have in those days for appearance and making ourselves, giving attention to the outer man. Here in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 16, 17 and 18, when you fast, let's just think about fasting for a couple of minutes, the temporary practice of going without food and water. It was rarely, if ever, given by divine command, but Jesus states here as if the disciples would, just in a natural matter-of-fact statement that he gives. It was adopted both Old Testament as well as New, though, I think, as an expression of grief for sin and as a help for devotions, as a discipline of the physical nature, so that we're not just practicing what we read about later in the New Testament, consuming upon our flesh and giving to the flesh, that we discipline and fast and keep ourselves from that. So that we're not just feeding the flesh for spiritual reasons. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just before earlier in the same chapter, is what I referred to earlier, wasn't it? Husbands and wives weren't to defraud themselves even in physical relations, except it be for a time that one of them would fast and pray and deny themselves and neglect the physical pleasures and the physical indulgences of the things of this, even of the relationships normally and privately within a marriage. For spiritual reasons, do we commit ourselves to that with that kind of commitment and dedication to Bible reading and to service to God? Boy, you know what? If we are preparing for and getting ready for something that's important to us, a school or a sports event or even a holiday, a vacation, we will discipline ourselves and we'll deprive ourselves in preparation for all of that. How often do we do something like that for God and for spiritual things? More than not, excuse me, and I don't want to make anybody upset, but what happens is we'll make a commitment and tell somebody we'll do something spiritually or for spiritual reasons, or for the church, and then before that happens, we get distracted by something physically and never get around and never come back to the things of God. Because we really don't have the commitment and the discipline to follow through with the spiritual like we had ought to. That's one of the reasons, let me suggest to you, for the fasting and for the spiritual, the physical deprivement that went along with the purpose of that fasting for the attention and for the expression of grief for sin and even the sin nature, and of putting that into subjection so that it doesn't get in the way of and hinder our spiritual service and activities and what we do for God and for God's work and for God's service spiritually. The book of Leviticus chapter 16, I can only find about one time in the Old Testament when a fast was commanded or practiced first by Moses. There's some other fasts that we'll look at pretty quick here also. Leviticus chapter 16, though, when the law was given and stated, when Moses, when it was commanded by the Lord for the people to fast, and that was once on the Day of Atonement, which seems kind of interesting because we're right in the middle of the feasts of the Lord, called that way by our language and our common customs, but it was a time when they didn't feast on anything physically. I suggest to you it's probably the one time out of the whole year, though, that the people of Israel would feast on spiritual things in a greater manner than almost any other time, including the Passover, was this Day of Atonement. And so in the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus, verse 29, this shall be a statute for you forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. Do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger or one that sojourneth among you. This affliction of their souls, the deprivation, the keeping themselves from physical activity, even of eating, of the afflicting of their souls went right along with. And that phrase is used pretty commonly with the fasting that was practiced by the people of Israel. 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus, we come right back to this Day of Atonement again. Notice in how it was practiced and brought out here. There we have the law, and the fast wasn't necessarily even mentioned there by way of law, but as Moses gives that, woven along with the affliction of their souls. In Leviticus 23, when the chapter of the feast of the Lord are given, when all of those things are given by way of the listing here, in verse 27 through verse 32, we read that also on the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Ye shall do no work that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. Now, I want you to know and consider and remember as we read this, this 10th day of the month was not a regular Sabbath day. Their monthly days always began on the first day, and so their regular Sabbath day of no work would be the seventh day. But 3 days after that, the 10th day of the month, this day of atonement, they were also to do no work on this, because this was the high holy day of the atonement. Okay. Has New Testament repercussions also, but even under the law then, this 10th day of the month that the atonement fell on, it was a day that they were to practice just like the Sabbath, and that they were forbidden to do any work therein. And they were to afflict their souls. And then in verse 29, whatsoever soul it shall be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he will be cut off from his people. Whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, that same soul will I destroy from among his people. God wasn't even going to leave it to the rest of the people of Israel, but the day of it, to punish this, the one who broke this law, but God said he would do so. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even, from even to even. Remember, the Jewish day started at evening and ended in evening. So at evening, from even to even, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. And the affliction of the souls was taken so literal and so much that any time the people of Israel would fast, by the instruction given on the Day of Atonement right here, that they would disfigure themselves and make an outward showing of the affliction that they were going through as an expression of what they were doing for God. Well, that's what afflict is, and that's how they were to practice it with this. But as we know and recognize, when it comes to Jesus' time in the New Testament, the Pharisees and the Sadducees especially, the scribes, other devoted Jews of their day, one day a week, normally, and for them, a lot of times it was the Sabbath, so that they could combine and do with these things, they would go into this grief and fasting time. Boy, it was a public display for everybody to see and know. Well, Jesus would see that hypocrisy, and that's why he tells his disciples under the new covenant, there in the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, that when you afflict your souls, don't do it in such an outer expression that you're mourning so everybody else can see that. You know what? Even grieving and mourning for sin shouldn't be a public expression. Now, maybe that may come to a shock, and some may want to disagree with that, but let me suggest to you, remember, even in Moses' day when the Old Testament law was given to the people of Israel, when Aaron's sons died because they were bringing strange fire into the house of God, remember that at that time, even Aaron was forbidden to grieve over his sons because of his holy service unto God, and it wasn't to get in the way of that. Now, there's some other things that it did affect on that day. But God forbid Aaron to make a big scene about his grieving over the death of his sons over that matter. there on the Day of Atonement is about the only time that the fast was really given in the law. And the Jews added other laws, other fasts in their history, as the Bible records it. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Judges, the 20th chapter. Judges chapter 20 and verse 26. We find on the occasion right here when the children of Benjamin, all the men of Benjamin, were routed and destroyed. Their number greatly diminished on the occasion of this. That in verse 26 of this 20th chapter, then all the children of Israel and all the people went up, came to the house of God, and they wept, and they sat there before the Lord, and they fasted that day until even, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. In the affliction of themselves right here, there were occasionally times when fasting and affliction became an occurrence, and even a few other choice times in Israel's history recorded in Scripture when a fast was practiced by larger groups and peoples within Israel's history. But just individual fastings. Jesus gives instruction there in Matthew chapter 6 under New Testament conditions to his disciples that when those fasts are practiced, it's to be done privately between them and the Lord, not publicly, and not as in any way that would draw attention to themselves. A couple of other examples. Look with me in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12. David practiced a fast, and publicly, but under circumstance right here. Let's just notice a little bit about this. I think you'll recognize when we get there what's taking place. I believe is this the death of his child? Chapter 12 in 2 Samuel in verse 16. David therefore besought God for the child, for Bathsheba's first son that was born, and that illicit relationship that he had, we're familiar with. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David. It fell very sick. That leads up in verse 15 to verse 16. David therefore besought God for the child. David fasted, and he went in, and he lay all night upon the earth, fasting and prayer and beseeching God and depriving and denying himself. In verse 20, well, let's look at verse 19 and 20. The child dies, verse 17 and 18. When David saw that his servants whispered, in verse 19, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And David arose from the earth. He washed and anointed himself. He changed his apparel. He came unto the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. And then he came into his own house, and when he was required, he set bread before him, and he did eat. I think just recently I talked about this same one without reading, and I got the order backwards, and I apologize for that. I said he rose up and he washed himself first and then went to the house of the Lord. David did it properly. He went to God's house first, and then he went out and took care of himself. But the fast was over. He fasted individually. His servants noticed it, but you know what? He didn't go out in the street corners so that everybody could see him. He besought the Lord very directly, and I believe the Lord took notice of that. It was part of the repentance and part of what's brought out in this passage of Scripture right here, even though God didn't directly respond to that and save the child. There were other times, I know we used Daniel as an example in the beginning, not just of fasting, but of not experiencing, not partaking of the king's meat. Turn with me, if you will, to Daniel, the 9th chapter. There's another incident that is spoken about concerning the Old Testament prophet Daniel, though. Chapter 9 and verse 3, when Daniel gives this prayer of repentance, the end of the 70 years, recognizing the time and that God's about to turn everything back and bring the children of Israel back home. Daniel's testimony given in verse 3 was that I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He's afflicting himself. There we have that, and that's why I'm confident there when Moses told the people that they were to afflict their souls, that included fasting. It included a depriving of themselves of physical things during that time of the atonement. It was a dealing with sin in a similar manner, and confession and grieving over that. In the New Testament, there's not a lot of times when the New Testament churches, the apostles, practiced fasts, but one notable that I could come up with, notice in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, and verse 30, the testimony of Cornelius when Peter comes to him by the instruction of God, and the angel going and giving the vision to Peter, and then him going to Caesarea to the house of Cornelius. In verse 30, Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And he said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in the remembrance in the sight of God. His fasting, even as a lost man, as a Gentile who seeks out God, God hears and answers his prayer by sending Peter in the message of salvation. Not even a saved man yet right here. But in doing so and seeking out, God hears and answers that, provides for him. When you fast, Jesus said, don't be on your own accord, especially in the kind of gloomy appearance and the affliction, especially what had been practiced and what was so common among the hypocrites, the Pharisees of their own day. They would deliberately disfigure their faces, make themselves look like they were hurting and being afflicted, even when it's something that they were doing as an outer form and expression. Neglecting to wash and shave, anoint themselves, everything that we read about with David, for that time period, they put on an artificial gloom, just as if it was a feigned pretense. Maybe there we have an indication of just what so much of Christian services today, it's just a feigned pretense of holiness and righteousness to God. And I say that not just about the subject of fasting, because Jesus gave, if you remember, the very same attention to doing good works in the name of the Father to be rewarded of him, and in prayer. The Pharisees of the New Testament, the first century, did all that so that they could appear to men to fast. Jesus said, I tell you truly, they have their reward. Now, back in the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter, Jesus makes statement here. What they desired was the attention and the applause of man, and they received that. And that's just what Jesus is saying in that passage of Scripture. They get the reward they wanted. It really wasn't the attention of God, but the reward of man to begin with. And that work, they received the benefit from that. John chapter 12 and verse 43. Scripture tells us concerning the Pharisees, mentioned in the verse right above this, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know what, when you do what your alms not to be seen of men, and you don't let your left hand know what your right hand does, the praise of man really don't matter very much. And maybe that's a real indication that what we do in an anonymous manner, when the Bible says God will reward those good works, the work and service we do doesn't always have to be done just so we get an immediate attaboy and a pat on the back, and usually even more than that, either some promotion or reward from mankind. That shouldn't be why we serve God, why we go to church, or why we do the things we do in the name of God. That was Balaam's error in the Old Testament. Turn with me to the book of Jude. It's used as an example and even a testimony of a warning that that shouldn't be our motivation for serving God. In the book of Jude, verse 11, woe unto them, the false teachers crept in unawares. Those who turn the righteousness of God into the grace of God, verse 4 says, into lasciviousness. Verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, perished in the gainsaying of Kori. Balaam's error was the love of popularity and applause and the reward that men would give him for being a prophet, being a soothsayer, challenging God and God's people. Hey, the reward's high enough, it's worth it. Even if it brings curse upon me. Even though God sent his angel directly and spoke out of the mouth of a dumb ass, the language that he could know and understand, that God was against all that. You know what, he continued, and I believe the Bible even indicates to us that Balak did reward him, because even though he couldn't bring curse upon the people of Israel, in Balaam's case, he did confer and give counsel to Balak about how the people would curse themselves, about how they could bring detriment and destruction to the people of Israel, didn't he? And face it in opposition of what he knew was God's will. But he did so anyway because he loved the reward of men. Oh, I could never go to that kind of degree of self-indulgence and of feeding the flesh. And you know what? That's why the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament that we're to crucify the flesh and the deeds thereof. Because if we're not careful, even as God's people, we can, I think, be guilty of the same thing that we read about so often in the New Testament, people who serve God only because of the reward and feeding their own bellies and for what they get out of it. So much of religious service today is just about described in that kind of stuff. In the Old Testament, we'll come back to the New here pretty quick, but turn with me to the book of Job for a quick statement here about hypocrisy. Job chapter 36. Verse 13, we find this statement, but the hypocrites in heart, they heap up wrath. They cry when he bindeth them. They cry when judgment comes upon them. But in hypocrisy, all the good work that they try to do, what does this passage say? They just heap up the wrath of God upon themselves because they presume upon God and mock and really blaspheme. Guilty of so much like the Pharisees of Jesus' day were, making twofold more, even their own disciples, a child of hell than themselves. Not even maybe sincere in everything that they do, but they'll lead others in that kind of stuff. 15th chapter of John now, New Testament. John 15, verses 7 through verse 9. Jesus says, if ye abide in me, I want Matthew chapter 15. Didn't think that looked right. Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 through verse 9. Jesus rebuking especially and directly the scribes and Pharisees through the beginning of this chapter. When we get to verse 7, ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. We talked a little bit this morning about the difference between truth and error, and about even the motivation of men in religion and in Christianity. Now, our problem is people in the world that we live in today, even church members, our appearance and our justification and the reasoning that we come up with so often, if they look sincere, if there's a little bit of truth involved in it, well, it's okay. They're trying, and God will even recognize and honor that. Jesus called them hypocrites and said that he wouldn't. Especially those that did it out of hypocrisy for themselves and their own. They were self-motivated and just looking out for themselves and for what they could get out of it and using God for merchandise. Remember what Jesus' attitude was of the money changers and the sellers of doves and even those that provided the accessibility for the offerings and sacrifices in the temple on the sacrifice days? He chased them out. accused him of making his house that was to be the house of worship and the house of prayer a house of merchandise. You know, what they were doing put on the appearance of, well, they were doing a service for God and for the people that were there. Well, they just saw it as a way of making money. They didn't care nothing about that. I brought out to you before, be careful, because so much of Christianity in the day and age that we live in is entertainment. You don't think so? I challenge any of the larger churches in the city of Vancouver or anywhere else in the Western world. You know what? If their attendance was anything close to what ours is next Sunday morning, they'd close down within the next month. It's entertainment for them. It's drawing people unto themselves. They're not near as interested in preaching the gospel and in helping other people as they are using God and Christianity and church as a means of their making a whole lot of money and drawing attention to themselves. Because it becomes pretty evident they're not doing it for themselves. They're hypocrites just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day were. There's another statement made about this that goes on a little bit more. It almost mimics the same thing that we read right here in Matthew. Turn with me to Mark the 7th chapter. Mark chapter 7, verse 6 through verse 13. Probably the same statement. Mark just gives a little bit longer discourse here of what Jesus said. Verse 6 reads that he answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things do ye. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. It was only self-seeking and self-motivated. They weren't doing it to please God. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. And whoso curseth mother, father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, they had replaced the things of God, teachings, even of the law. If a man say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. Instead of taking care of mom and dad, they can neglect that and either give it to the church or keep it in their own account and draw interest on it because it had been dedicated to God. You know what? God's not to be used as an excuse and a reason not to be faithful and keep the commandments of God. But by the same token, and what's probably more common in the world that we live in today, well, I can't be faithful to God and keep my commitments to church because I've got to provide for my family. Hypocrites in modern time. That may be just an opposite extreme of what Jesus is talking about, but I'm not sure that's more common, the hypocrisy that we see on a day-to-day basis. Verse 12, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father and his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered. And many others like such things do ye. Anytime that we justify an excuse because of current situations why we don't serve God, you know what? It's hypocrisy for keeping the commandments of God. Teachings of God. And so there in verse 18 of our text in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, but when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face so that you don't appear that way. We'll bring it back down just to this. When we serve God, even if fasting isn't a practice that we keep, in prayer and in doing good works, because remember, doing alms, the left hand is not to know what the right hand does. Don't draw attention to yourselves. Anytime you personally deprive yourself, whether instructed to do so or just something that you do privately and independently on your own, go ahead and clean yourself up so that before the public you're avoiding all the hypocrisy, hypocritical parading around, the painting of grief and devotions, everything the Pharisees sought to convey. Wear your Sunday best next week for God. But when you're doing other things for God, be holy at those times also. And serve God every day, not just when you're coming to church so that you know that everybody's got your attention. Being faithful to Him because, and I'm going to turn back and read just that 18th verse again of the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, that you appear not unto men to fast in our service and our worship to Him, even at other times, but unto the Father which is in secret, and the Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. I think all of us want, deep inside, God's attention. The Lord's looking on, and He's not going to overlook the motives and the deeds, whether they be good or bad. The hour of reward and of judgment is going to come. You know what? We have no excuse of not fulfilling and not being as God would have us to. Faithful in our service to Him, our spiritual service unto Him. I think I used the 4th chapter of Philippians earlier, last week or two. Let's finish with that this evening, okay? Philippians chapter 4. I think I began in verse 4. I want to just read verse 5, verse 6 this evening. To bring this to an end. Paul writing to the church at Philippi. And in chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, "Let your moderation be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." What is that moderation? How can we understand that in the context of this right here? If you only serve the Lord when it benefits you, or let your moderation be made known. Serve the Lord always in a consistent manner so that you're not doing it out of. For some of the Lord's people, it almost seems like going to church is an inconvenience. Giving offerings and tithes even sometimes is an inconvenience. Serve God all the time. Practice the exercises of righteousness. Let God be the reason and the motivation and the foundation for why you do everything you do. And you know what? Then it's okay to let that be known unto all men. Then it's okay to do those things in public when you're consistent with it. Let your moderation be known in all things. Why you do things when you have to explain to people why you go to church, why you won't go to some places, why you won't participate in something, why you do participate in other things. You know what? That should be consistent with everything you do in life. That's why it says, let your moderation be made known unto all men. If you practice some things, but you recognize some see you doing it and you know you shouldn't do it, and so you don't do it for them, you know what? You're that same moderation, it ought to be in everything you do in your life. If you're faithful to go to church next Sunday because you invited somebody to come and you want them to be here with you, you want to be here when they show up, you know what? You ought to be here just as faithfully the following Sunday, even if you didn't take the opportunity to invite somebody. You're a church member here. Those are commitments that you've made. You know what? In that kind of a scenario, and you can create all kind of other things in your mind, hopefully that go right along with that. Use that almost as just a more obvious example. Take note of, though, and be a little bit creative with. You know what? If we've got to be careful about when we go to church and when we don't because we're not doing it regularly as we had ought to, we're being a hypocrite. And that's just what Jesus rebukes in that 6th chapter of the book of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. Some of the most basic teachings that Jesus gave. But let me suggest to you, what else should be included in that? All our good works, our fasting, our commitments, our devotions, our prayer. Don't pray in the corners of the street. Pray, and you know what? In that 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus isn't saying, don't pray. He's just saying, if the only place you do pray, and you're really not praying to God individually and privately and intimately among yourselves, know that when you come to church and you pray because you're called on, that's just a show. And you may even convince others that it's real prayer. God knows. God's who's looking on the heart. That's the sincerity. That's the moderation. That's the consistency that God wants in our life and in our service to Him all the time. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Because you know what? Whether anybody else sees us or not, especially if you're a child of God, He's right there with you in everything you do. So the things you do that you shouldn't do or don't do that you should do, even if you hide it from others, the Lord's at hand. God knows what's there. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. You know what? Let me suggest to you, if you live that way consistently and make that kind of determination in your heart that you're not going to be defiled in anything you do from Monday through until next Monday, then you don't have to be careful for anything. You don't have to look over your shoulder or try to guess or try to remember who's in the presence when you say something or when you do something, because it's going to be consistent with what you promised or what you said you were going to do. It doesn't mean that we don't keep our commitment. Yes, be faithful about that. We're to be faithful in all things, all responsibilities that we have to do. I know some people, they're so careful about what they say and about what they do. It's almost as if they're always looking around and on edge. And they're careful about everything. With a couple of different motivations, even as we talked about tonight. One, because they want to know who's watching them all the time. You know what? If your left hand doesn't know what your right hand does, you should serve God, and it doesn't matter who's watching.
That's right.
That's what this passage of scripture says when it says, be careful for nothing. If you can serve God with that kind of consistency, that kind of order, that kind of discipline, that kind of routine, then we for our diets, our exercise, for other reasons, temporally, God wants us to build up those kind of spiritual exercises also. 1 Timothy 4, bodily exercise profits, a little bit of godliness is profitable in all things. You have those kind of commitments, those kind of spiritual things? I go to bed every night at this time. Our parents, for the children's sake, they do. We eat meals regularly at this time. I'm saddened sometimes because the same people that are so careful about that, they're not careful about being in church on time on Sunday mornings or on Wednesday nights. They wouldn't miss some TV program or their favorite sports show. But you know what? They do miss almost regularly meeting with God in Bible study and prayer in their homes. Doing alms for God. Prayer. Fasting, I know, fasting is almost, but let me just put it in this order. The commitments and the times you meet with God, the afflicting of yourself, and maybe that's just it. We don't afflict ourselves physically near as much as we ought to, even though we have those phrases in the New Testament, the word crucify the flesh. That's afflicting, even if you're not going to go to the extreme of, keeping those things for God and for godliness. That's the instruction that God's word gives to us. You want to draw close to Him? James said, draw nigh unto God, draw nigh unto us, flee Satan, He'll resist Satan, He'll flee from us. Satan's too much a part of too many church members' lives because we're not drawing nigh to God as we ought to. And it's little things sometimes like this, daily practices, daily exercises, daily routines, that we just don't give the attention and then the faithfulness, a commitment to fulfill and to do those things. I know all of us have got the discipline within ourselves. We prove it to ourselves every day. Hey, how many of you have done it once last Tuesday? You know what? Regularly, we know what it is to take care of our physical bodies. And we listen to the needs. When we get hungry, we eat something. It's not so obvious, it's always spiritual. But I'll tell you, even when we don't notice the spiritual deprivation that we go through, who does notice it? It's Satan. In those times of weakness, and the times that we're not walking with God as well as we ought, that's when we're not being sober and being careful that Satan can't use us, or even watching out for the blessings and the opportunity and the provisions that God gives to us. Those things become a whole lot more obvious and aware whenever we put Him first, whenever we use prayer and Bible study and our spiritual exercises in the way that we ought to. We're going to stand and we're going to have a verse of song. If you're here and don't know Jesus as personal Savior, you know what? I realize none of this matters. You can't do good work that's going to fulfill, going to provide, going to benefit that. It has to start with Jesus. It has to start with salvation. That's the beginning of it. We talked about it, we mentioned it this morning from John chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. You know what? Being a good church member, being a good friend, being a good... That don't matter. There's a good man who came to Jesus, one way sorrowful, because he wouldn't forsake those things and turn and follow him. Jesus wants the attention. He wants submission from us to him. And the way that happens to begin with, for lost individuals coming to him in repentance and faith, becoming a child of God, then we can begin to exercise his righteousness, his faithfulness. Not only experience the things spiritually, the blessings that he has for us, and the fellowship that goes with that. Go to Luke and tell verses song, please.
Hymn number 23.
Thank you.